Well, welcome to everybody. Is it coming through? I hope. Glad to have everybody here this evening. You should have taken Ayra's deal when he didn't announce who was coming next as a sign. Maybe you should have visited Twin City or Southwest tonight. Saw some of our other friends over there. Anyway, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight. I've only got three single page pages, so if you don't talk, we're going to have a lot of awkward silence. All Brent's fault, too. He told me he asked questions a few years ago, and it worked. You just have to be quiet long enough. Anyway, just by way of review, I know some of y'all were gone last week. Some of you may be visiting with us this evening and either haven't seen 1 Samuel before, or it's been a while. We start out 1 Samuel hearing about this man who has two wives. And of those two wives, one, if I remember correctly, has had five children, while Hannah has not had any. And that becomes a contention every year when they go up to offer sacrifices to the Lord. The other wife makes a real problem and harassment of Hannah, and Hannah really has a hard time with that. We see her being an obedient wife and servant, but we see her being disappointed because she's not able to have children for her husband, and she really wants to, and the persecution from the other wife is severe. And she finally gets to the point, after her husband talks to her a little bit and encourages her, that she goes up to the temple and has a very long prayer. It's a very sincere prayer. I'm not sure we're told exactly how long. She was pleading with the Lord to open her womb and bless her with a child, but she doesn't speak. Eli is the priest there, and he sees her, and he surmises that she is drunk, and he chastises her, and then is quickly corrected by Hannah. No, I'm not. That she's very distressed in her heart, and she's been petitioning to God, but she doesn't tell him what it is that she's petitioning him. And Eli, as she leaves, realizing that he had misjudged that situation, says, "You know, basically says, may God grant your request of him." And in due time, she does have a child. And she does fulfill that promise to give him to the Lord. That was part of what her sincere, I want to use the word prayer, but it was great pleading to the Lord for that. And as soon as he is weaned, she stays back until he is weaned. And when he is weaned, she fulfills that promise. And she gives him always and all the days of his life to the priest, directly actually to Eli, to serve God as she had promised. And she's joyful about it. We don't see any indication that she's not. Matter of fact, right after she delivers Samuel, she goes into a rather lengthy prayer that's recorded for us, glorifying God, talking about his wisdom, talking about those that trust in him, how he glorifies, that he builds up men, whether they are whether they're wealthy or not, whether they are poor or not. He can do as he pleases and does, and thus he has done with her. It's a very touching prayer. I'd encourage you to go back if you didn't fully reread that and read that there at the end of chapter 2 as we get ready to go into 3. But I was rereading it again this afternoon, and it's just really touching and very powerful what she pours forth. So it's no wonder the sincerity that woman had, the desire she had, and I think God knew she was going to do exactly what she had promised, to give her son up, her only son. I think we see that exhibited in that prayer. It gives us a lot of insight into how hard she was pleading the first time, such that Eli thought that she was inebriated. But she does give him to the Lord. Right after that, we see her great prayer before they return. And God continues to give to her. They end up coming back, and we'll see this later in chapter 3, or actually I think it's in chapter 2. Yeah, they continue to come back each year, and she brings him a piece of clothing, and they also see Eli, and at some point during those visits, Eli says, you know, may you be blessed with more children, and the Lord grants that, and she's given three more sons and two daughters. And in reading that, I wonder, I don't think we got into this last week, so hopefully I'm not repeating what Ara had said. Was Eli seeing the value that Samuel was already bringing as a young youth serving him? I wonder if that may have been part of it. And then God gives her three sons and two daughters. And it may have been, as Eli said, to replace the one you gave me, but it's, I thought it was interesting that it takes five of them that they're blessed to replace the one. So it may speak to the value that God and Eli probably both saw in Samuel. I have no way of knowing that for sure, but I thought it was interesting nonetheless. Eli is also told that he's told that his two sons are going to die, and it's because of their sins before the people. They didn't know God. They were not abiding by their priestly duties as they should have. And the sign that Eli has told is they're going to die on the same day. We won't see that happen until we get into chapter 4 with the Philistines. But he tells Eli, look, this is the problem. It hasn't been corrected. And because it hasn't, this is going to be the sign, and I'm going to pronounce judgment on your two sons because they've sinned against me. So, and he also tells Eli that he's going to raise up another priest to serve. It's not going to be his family. So Eli has some clue of what's about to start coming. Sometimes it seems a little harsh when we hear what we're going to hear in a minute in chapter 3, but Eli was a spokesman for God. He was a prophet. He was a priest, but he was also given a heads up. I think there's a lot more to Eli. Before we got into this time, I didn't think that much of Eli. The more I've looked at it, yes, he absolutely messed up with his sons and didn't do what he should from a father and from a priest perspective. But it looks like in his serving of God, God let him serve until, anyone know how old he was when he died? 98. All right, so somebody's read ahead. Good job. So think about that. When you think about what Eli has in the back of his mind, he knows what's coming. But what do we see Eli doing? If you've read 3 and 4 and even part of 2. What do we see? I'm sorry? Well, no, he's doing something. What is he doing?
Well, taking care of Samuel.
Right.
But nothing to do with his sons.
Right, nothing to do with his sons. But other than that, he's still serving God. He's still in the priest mode, and he is still in the judgment. We're going to be told he judged Israel how many years when he dies at 98? 40 years. So he still continues to serve God. He does not give up. Even though he knows there's a judgment coming, his particular line is not going to continue from the Levites that we know of. As far as I know, these are the only two sons, so I believe I'm correct in that. If someone knows different, let me know. Eli does continue to serve. So even though we know that God may have pronounced judgment, we shouldn't give up. And I think that's something we need to think about with Eli as we go through this. Some of the things, I want you to think about, if you had been told what was going to happen to your young ones, regardless of what they were doing, it probably wouldn't set well. I know it would bother me. I'd probably have anxiety and be on all the pills they give for that. Because you love your children. You don't want ugly things to befall them. Anyway, probably spent a little too much on that review. But any comments before we go on into chapter 3? And we'll start looking through here. Okay. In fact, let me get over here to chapter 3. Okay, one of the things I saw in looking at this, in a way to look at Samuel in general, the book of Samuel, it's a time of transitions in leadership. We're going to see this transition that's already been prophesied to Eli. We're going to see Samuel brought into that here in chapter 2. We're going to see a transition from Eli to Samuel as priest. And then from Samuel, we're going to go where later on? Who leads the people after Samuel? Saul. We go to a king. So we have King Saul, and then we're going to go on to King David. It's not officially, I don't think David takes the actual throne by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, but he's already been anointed, and that's part of the reason Saul's trying to kill him at times. But we also have that transition from Saul's lineage to David's, not only as a king, but also his lineage as a king. So think of Samuel at a high level as these transitions that are happening in the leadership from a priest and judge to kings. Also, we're told there in verse 1, and I'll read the first several verses here and then probably go back and comment a little bit on those. And obviously, if you've got questions, either raise your hand or get my attention. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place, and we're told now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And we're going to come back to that in at the end of chapter 4, by the way. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So I think I'm going to stop there in verse 9. There's quite a bit that's said and inferred in these first several verses. One of the things that I found interesting there in verse 1, wasn't very frequent that God was revealing things at that time. There wasn't a lot of activity and visions and prophecy at this time, so it was a rare thing for it to come about. I've always kind of wondered, why didn't Eli recognize that the second time? What are you doing waking me up? It takes him the third time to discern it, to kind of figure it out. I don't know how much that played into it, or it just took three times for him to finally go, okay, there's no way this boy is just having a dream, and he's had the same dream three times. Because the Lord had spoken to Eli before, so I'm sure somewhere between point two and point, or the third time, he recognizes that.
That's when he told Eli that his son's days were numbered.
Yes, yeah, they're numbered. And I think that plays into the message and why the next morning Eli comes to him. I think it was bothering Eli. Now, he did continue serving God, but he absolutely must have kept in mind what God had told him. And the fact that it was not very often that God spoke had to have Eli even more enthralled to find out why it is God is calling to Samuel. Any other thoughts? So I think Eli in verse 8 does, he figures it out because it says Eli discerned. I don't think it means that it was revealed to him at all. I think indeed it was just like, okay, three times it has to be the Lord, even though messages directly from the Lord had been not frequent at that time. I do like what Samuel says. He does as he was instructed. Picking up there in verse 10, "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for thy servant is listening.'" I wonder what was going through Samuel's mind. He's a youth at this point. I don't think we're told exactly how old. But the Lord's speaking to him. He's been working for a priest. He's sleeping next to what every night? The ark. Ark of the covenant. Of the covenant, boy. That was pretty special in and of itself. And then here the Lord is speaking to him. Samuel's a really neat character. I'm so glad we're going through this book. There's a lot of things later in his life that I remember certainly more than this. But for him to say, "Speak, for thy servant is listening," and being willing to lay there and listen, I don't think he had any idea that his first revelation from the Lord was going to be something very, very difficult, and it was probably part of his training. he's an exceptional young man in a lot of ways, and was an exceptional prophet in a lot of ways for the things that he went through during his time. But God starts there in verse 11 to reveal his plan to him and says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." I thought that was interesting. He says, "At which both ears are going to tingle." In other words, it's really important. It's something everybody's going to hear about. It's kind of like the first time, and for some of you, I don't know that it's been as pronounced, certainly and probably not since the Gulf War, but I remember the first time that war was declared, that got my attention, and I would say, yeah, both of my ears tingle. I remember exactly where I was at when that was announced. It's kind of like when 9/11 happened. I remember exactly where I was at. I think this is an event, he's saying, in Israel, is going to be one of those significant events that everyone that's alive at that time is going to sit up and take notice. Both their ears are going to tingle. Verse 12, "In that day I will carry out against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." So he kind of alludes there in verse 12 that he's already spoken this before. And then in verse 13, this probably helped a little bit with Samuel. She said, "For I have told him." So he now knows that Eli knows what's coming about. "That I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifices or offering forever." In other words, there's coming a judgment, and it's about to happen. So Samuel lay down until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision. So as God starts to reveal his plan there about Eli's two sons, and for that matter, it's going to mean Eli's priesthood, his lineage is going to be cut out. And Samuel finds there in verse 13 that God had already told Eli that he was going to judge his house. It's not a pleasant thing. If I had to come and tell you that, your children are about to die, maybe it's your parents, they're about to die for something they did, that is not a fun message to deliver. It's not fun knowledge to know. And actually, at this point, I don't think he's told him, has he, that he has to tell Eli? I didn't catch that in there anywhere. So he has this terrible knowledge, although he knows now that Eli knows. He's got this terrible knowledge of what's about to happen to the priest, to the priest's sons. Not a situation I know I'm envious of being in. But I want you to notice there in verse 15, what does Samuel do the next morning? Well, actually, after this happens, he goes back and lays down, and then he gets up and he starts doing what are probably his daily duties, opening up things and getting ready for whatever sacrifices or things that they had to do that day. So he starts going about his daily duties. But we do find out that he was afraid to tell him. How afraid do you think you'd be if you had to deliver that message? Be pretty stinking afraid. That would not be fun. Let me ask you this, though. We'd be afraid in that situation, but have you been afraid to either say the word or the truth on a matter to someone before? That you know they need to hear it because of what may happen to them or what God says will happen if they continue. I think that kind of brings it home for us. There may have been times you've already had to sell someone the truth on a matter or share with them what God's word says about a particular matter. It is not an easy thing to do. I want you to think about the reverse. What if you're the person that needs to hear what God's word is on something? What's your attitude, do you think, going to be? You're going to be ugly? You're going to hate that person? You're going to call them bad names? You're going to call them a busybody? Don't butt into my business? These are phrases I've heard before. You may have heard some of the same. Hopefully you haven't used some of the same. But we do need to, I think, consider where Samuel's at and put ourselves in his shoes and then in the shoes of Eli. Eli's about to press him for this. in verse 16. Let me pick up in 15. So Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell Eli, afraid to tell the vision to Eli. And then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." Who's Samuel grown up with since he was weaned? In all intensive purposes, what is Eli, and what is Eli to Samuel, essentially? It's his father. It's his dad. It's his mentor, we might say today. It's the man that's basically raised him. How often are we told in the previous chapter, if you've read that, did he see his parents? Annually, when they would bring him a piece of clothing. I don't remember if it said ephod or what. I can't remember what that was. So when he calls him my son, it's a term of endearment. I'd imagine Samuel at this point has got the biggest frog in his throat, because here comes dad, and what am I going to do? But what does Samuel do? Does he run off and hide? He doesn't pull an Adam and Eve before God. Before Eli, he says, "Here I am." Again, I think this speaks to Eli's character. I don't think he's finding this easy, because we're told it's afraid. Verse 17, and he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more so if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. Eli knows several things, I think, about God. What he has to say is important. We need to listen to what he says. And then we need to understand all of God's word on a topic, even though it's not going to be pleasant here in a minute for Eli. That's why when we think about Eli, I want you to think about he's willing to hear all the word. And he doesn't run around as Saul does in a few chapters, trying to silence or change God's plan. let's see here. So I do want to encourage us as well, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, but is our attitude like Eli's, that we want to hear all of that word in its completeness? And how it had to resonate, I think, with Samuel here when he says, "Don't hide it from me," and he says, "What's going to happen if you do? May God do so to you and more." Samuel knows what he's been told is going to happen to Eli's son, and that's not good. And if he knows anything about how he got there, Eli was the one that I think finally finished God's plan for Hannah to have a son when he said, "May your wish or your desire be granted by the Lord." He also said it again, and that's how Samuel got all of his brothers and sisters. So Samuel would have known this, and so when Eli tells him, "May God do so to you and more also," I think Samuel understood just how serious that was coming from a priest of God. Even though he had some problems in his family, he was still a priest of God. Any additional thoughts or comments? Brent?
Eli was basically telling Samuel, "I don't want you filtering anything to me. Tell me everything." And it's kind of like the doctor comes to you. You don't want him beating around the bush. Tell me what the truth is and tell me the whole thing. I mean, there's a lot of examples like that, but he didn't want him protecting him from anything. Just tell me what he said. So.
I think this might also be a problem of heart for Samuel. God, of course, knew what Samuel was capable of. This seems like a lot to put on a young person. But, you know, God could have told that to Eli just as easily as he could have to Samuel, but he was preparing Samuel for a life of this. Samuel was going to have to go travel around and tell a lot of people things they didn't want to hear, Saul included. So, you know, he's building him to that point where he's going to have the fortitude where he can withstand that kind of pressure.
Excellent point.
Next page. No, I'm glad you did. That's where I was hoping y'all would go with it. So that's where I got with it as I was doing the outline, but I was on next page. I wasn't this soon. So thank you. Any others? Yes, sir.
One possible reason Samuel was given the message instead of Eli is right now Samuel's growing up, and he's not separate from Eli's sons. Like, if they're serving at the entrance to the house of the Lord and he's serving in the house of the Lord, then he is kind of in a similar environment and seeing kind of how they're behaving. So when God told Eli, hey, that your sons are not doing right, it seems almost to some extent Eli kept that message to himself. And so when God tells Samuel this, it is in a way being both a warning to Samuel and a warning to Eli.
Yep.
Ed?
A little bit reminiscent of Philip and the eunuch, in that Samuel didn't know what to do with God's word when it came to him. He needed someone to tell him what to do, and both at the front end of this and at the back end of it. You need to recognize who it is you're getting it from, and tell him, I'm here. And then after he gets the word, he says, now you need to tell it. And so that, I think, is a valuable lesson to keep in mind, that we need help sometimes discerning what God's word is trying to tell us, and we also need to give it back out.
Absolutely.
Yes, ma'am.
Your version in verse 13 says at the end of that verse, and he did not rebuke them.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes mine says he did not restrain them.
Yes.
So we see him in chapter 2 telling his boys, you know, this is not good what you're doing. And to me, that's like a rebuke and telling them they shouldn't be doing it. But there's a difference in rebuking and restraining. He was still allowing them to be in the position that they were in, and he could have removed them.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I'm going to talk a little more about that.
This is the perfect time to do that. And I don't know if Ara said this, or if when I was reading this is some thoughts I came along this line. They're rebuking them here. He's both their father, and he's a priest over them. There were laws about what was supposed to happen if you did what they did. It wasn't good. He didn't invoke what he was supposed to as a father. He didn't do what he was supposed to do as a priest. And they kept doing it, and they were causing Israel to sin and leading them astray. And when we see that, they're usually punished for that. But there were things Eli was supposed to do. And he also brings them, the way it's put in chapter 2, he talks to them, and he says, I've heard it. He didn't apparently go look to make sure. He didn't pull each one of them aside and talk to them individually about their sin. There was a lot more by a parent standard and by the law that he just didn't do. He did talk to them, but it wasn't, like you say, it may have been a rebuke. There was no restraint, no real consequences from it. Yes, ma'am.
9 in chapter 2 also, God speaking to Eli says, and you honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with all the offerings.
Yes.
So Eli was also essentially partaking in their sin by, you know, eating the fat from the offerings.
They were coming too early for that.
Yeah.
At least for one of the sacrifices. They weren't supposed to be there until they were done, and they were taking it ahead of time. So, thank you. I hadn't caught that. Anything else? Yes, sir.
If you look at the description in 2 Peter and in Jude of what a false teacher is, I think Eli's sons fit in pretty well with that. And that they were not teaching and serving for the sake of God, but for their own sakes and for their own lusts. And that's pretty much exactly what we're told in those two books in the New Testament. Samuel was, as you said, he was exposed to all that. He couldn't be there and not see what Eli's sons were doing. So Samuel he saw the good and he saw the bad, and he made his choice.
Okay. Cool, thank you. All right, this is what happens when y'all get off on good comments and then I lose where I'm at reading. okay, so verse 18, I think is about where we left off. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is." This is what I like about Eli's response. "It is the Lord. Let him do as it seems good to him." So Eli accepted the judgment. He already knew it was coming. And unlike some others, when he realized what God had set to do, he said he was okay with it. Let God do it. He could have done something else. And can you think of some others before or after this that when God said something was going to happen, didn't or tried to prevent that?
Different direction than you're thinking of, but when Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, he didn't say, "Repent so God won't destroy you." He said, "God is going to destroy you." And they repented anyway, and he didn't destroy them. There's not a single time where people repented and God didn't relent from at least some of what he was bringing. He might still bring some long-term judgment like he did on David and his household, but he responds to repentance. Eli just seems so passive. He doesn't act, not just to avoid the punishment, but in true contrition, repent before God. He's just like, God's going to do what he's going to do, just like my boys are going to do what they're going to do. He's just whatever.
Probably they're going there.
With his sons or with God, that's how it is. I'll just let it go. He shouldn't have tried to fight against it like some people do, but
he
should have responded to it.
Yeah, he didn't respond.
Is there another hand somewhere? Thought I did. Okay. Okay, very good. Anybody else that you can think that actually did actively fight against what God had said was fixing to happen? There's one in particular I've been thinking of.
Peter, when Jesus said, "I'm going to die," because he said, "No way, I'm not going to let that happen."
Yeah, he did.
Any others? Or is it the... Yep.
Comes to Saul and says, "The kingdom's going to be taken away from you." And Saul tried to get Samuel to come worship with him. Like that was going to make it all okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and then
the whole thing with him trying to kill David, and he tells Jonathan, if you don't quit favoring David, you know, you're going to lose the kingdom. Well, God's already said it, but Saul was still fighting it. Okay. All right, let's see. Verse 19, "And thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail or fall to the ground," some of your translations may read. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Several things I see going on here. In other words, we have another passage of time. I'm not real sure how long the passage of time here is, but there is some before we run into the actual prophecy being fulfilled. There's also enough time for Samuel to be known no longer as a priest. Samuel's father, does anybody remember what his father was, lineage-wise? He was one of the Levites. And he said he's from Ephraim, or called an Ephraimite, but that was because the priests, remember, they were set up in cities. So they're spread around. And we find out later in I think it's 1 Chronicles 15. Is that right? No, that's not the right verse. Sorry. I have that in a cross note, but I don't have it on here. Anyway, we find out that that is his lineage, that he's one of the Levites. So he was already serving as a priest, but a prophet was someone that carried forth God's word, and often at this time God would reveal his word to be spoken. And so we see him also picking up that role, starting with what happens with Eli, but then it looks like there's more things that are coming through him in Israel. How much of Israel does it say knew? All of it. And we know that because of those, you know, your geography. Border to border, from Dan to Beersheba at the bottom. That's why we often see that phrase. So if that's not something you've picked up on before, if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, go find Dan and Beersheba, and it'll mean a whole lot. It's kind of like from Amarillo to Corpus to Brownsville, or we might say from Amarillo all the way down to Brownsville. It's all of Texas, or from El Paso to Texarkana, something like that. That would be the way we would use it in Texas. But they began to recognize this for his role. This is Samuel taking off into his role. So God has prepared him. To Mark's point earlier, that first one is indeed, it's a test. And it is a time for him to learn. You're going to have a lot of things come for me, and they're not all going to be pleasant. Matter of fact, I'm not sure how many of them were fun for him to tell. Maybe all of them were not pleasant for him to reveal. But he starts growing so that he's ready when this next event happens here in chapter 4. So I will. We talked on this a minute. One of my notes was, what should Eli have been doing? To JD's point, he should have been working on his boys. He knew it was coming. He probably knew the Lord might change things, although he had told him they're going to die, but maybe it might not have been the way it turned out had he have got them to change, but he didn't. Chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek, I think is how that's pronounced. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli. Somebody help me with that first name. Is it, how do y'all say that? Hophni? Hophni, thank you. I remember someone saying it last week, and I could not recall it. And Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And now it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded, and the Philistines heard the noise of the sound. And they said, "What does the noise of this great sound in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. The courage of the men, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers the second time they go. So 4,000 to now 30,000 foot soldiers die in the second battle. What did the Philistines recognize should have been going on? And Israel didn't. Give you a hint. Ed?
Trying to get to, but it does seem ironic that to the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was in the camp. To the Philistines, God was in the camp.
That was exactly my point. The Philistines assumed God was with them. What does it say they said after the 4,000 fell? I think this is verse 3. They seem to ask themselves, the elders that are there with them, their leaders, say in verse 3, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They're not asking who. They're not asking God. They're asking themselves, "Well, why wasn't God with us? Why did we lose?" What do we see when the Philistines, when the Israelites are coming into the Promised Land and they get defeated, what do they commonly do? And before they went to battle many times, what did they do? What did their leader or leaders at the time do? I'm hearing it. Yeah, they prayed, they asked, they went before the Lord to ask. They don't appear to do this here. And I think had they have, they might have made a different decision than they did. And it is ironic to me that in verse 7, the Philistines assume it's God, and they realize who he is and his power, or God's. They have a pretty good concept. The Israelites at this point, probably because of what's been going on at the offerings with Phinehas and Hophni, they're not thinking like they should spiritually. And it cost them dearly. It cost them 4,000 men. And then they go on not considering God's word and God's will and not consulting him, and they lose another 30,000. Let's see, there's something else there. Okay, what should have been another warning to them? They don't consult God. They go to get the ark, and lo and behold, who's with the ark? The people that have been committing adultery with the women of Israel, the people who have been stealing the meat that they're not supposed to even touch yet before it's offered, they've been doing everything wrong. The people know it. The people have been fussing at them, and these are the two guys that are doing what? And you don't find this out. This is the 1 Chronicles 15:2 that David tells us this. What was Phinehas and Hophni doing with the ark? Anybody know? They were carrying the ark. We're told in 1 Chronicles 15:2, whenever Uzzah gets struck dead, David says the Levites are to be carrying the ark. So that's what they were doing. That has to do with why they go with them and probably why they died in battle. They're carrying the ark thinking God's with us, God's with us. They haven't really turned to God. They've got a box, and they think because they got this physical thing that it's going to save them, God has to come. Does God have to come if we're sinning? No, he doesn't. Matter of fact, he says right the opposite. When you repent and you come back to me, then my blessings, then my forgiveness flows. We see that over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament particularly. So that was something else that I got out of that. And then we see just a little bit after this, when time's going to fail us here, but as I alluded to, the two sons do die. There's a gentleman who goes, Benjamite, we're told. I'm not sure why we're told a Benjamite, and someone has a comment on that. Great, in verse 12, that he leaves the battlefield and goes back to Shiloh to tell him what's happened, and in particular to tell Eli about his two sons. And we're told that his clothes are torn, there's dust on his head. That was a sign of mourning. And if you go study on that, that's a really interesting study. Abra had mentioned that, and I went off into that one, and wow, that was a neat study. But he goes back, and he tells the people. Eli, by this point, though, is blind. He actually can't see, we find out in here. But he hears the outcry of the people as the man comes in. The man comes in. He tells Eli in verse 15, who is 98 at the time, in verse 16, he says, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Eli says, and he says in verse 17, then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. In verse 18, and it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell from his seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and thus he judged Israel 40 years. We're not going to get to the son that's born due to the stress. Phinehas's wife gives birth. But I thought it was interesting. It's not so much that his two sons die. He does seem to have accepted that, but it was the fact that the ark was lost. One more comment, and then we've got to shut it down because they're coming in.
Look back in chapter 2 at verse 12, we find out that the Scripture says these boys were worthless men and they did not know the Lord.
Not know the Lord, yes.
And what we have in here is a failure of leadership, starting with Eli and on to his sons. We see that replicated in not too far distant future with Samuel and his sons, albeit they were, I don't think they were serving as priests, they were serving as judges, but they were corrupt.
Yep.
And it's an indicator to us that we should take, I think, it's an indicator we should take, not with a grain of salt, but with an eye to what makes a good leader when it comes to spiritual leadership. It's somebody who has produced other people who are leaders as well. And that's a warning for us, I think.
Thank you, sir. All right, y'all come on in. Thank you very much for your patience.